Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, up to the book of Haggai, near the end of the Old Testament. After Zephaniah and before Zechariah, I want to set the context for you and give you a little background information to what was going on at this time as Haggai was prophesying to the people. And then we're going to pick up, and actually we'll be looking at a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 before we start the first message in the book of Haggai from chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. These next three messages I've put in a series as we go through the book of Haggai, and I've titled it The Curse of Me-Centered Religion. The Curse of Me-Centered Religion, examining the messages of Haggai. Haggai, in his prophecy and in the message, actually four messages that he has from the Lord, confronts the people directly and head on with the truth of the fact that they have become apathetic about the worship of God. Now, to understand where we're going with this morning, I want to tell you a little bit about Judah and the land and Haggai and his prophecy. The historical context of the book is found in Ezra chapters 1 through 7. So if you have the time this week, go back and read the first seven chapters of the book of Ezra. And that will give you a snapshot of the historical context of what was happening during Haggai's ministry. Haggai's name means Feast Day of Yahweh. It is very possible that he was born on one of the feast days for the nation of Israel, but that's what his name meant. His name referred to rejoicing and glorying in God and His provision. He was the first of three prophets to prophesy to God's people after their return to the Promised Land from their exile in Babylon. You remember that they were taken captive by the Babylonians as they were there in exile. You remember the stories about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about Nebuchadnezzar. You remember about the fall of the Babylonian Empire, about the fact that they were conquered, as Daniel was there and prophesied about that. Ezra tells us then, and Nehemiah tell us about the return of the people to the land and to Jerusalem. During that time, three prophets were raised up to speak to God's people. Haggai was the first, Zechariah the second, and Malachi was the third. Here, Haggai and Zechariah, in fact, are mentioned together in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and Ezra 6, 14, they're talked about together in the ministries that God had given them. Judah had been taken captive by Babylon in 586 B.C. God was judging them for their sinful neglect of His law, and they served 70 years in captivity, paying for their abuses of the law of God. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah give us accounts of the return of God's people to the Promised Land. In 520 B.C., now, from 586 all the way down to 520, Haggai found God's people indifferent to rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They had time for themselves, but as we find out in his first prophecy, they did not have any time for God. The book of Haggai gives us specific dates, interestingly, for the four messages that God gave to the prophet here to proclaim to the Jews in Jerusalem. You'll remember that under Nehemiah, they began to rebuild the wall, they began to rebuild the city, and then they began work on the temple. The first message from Haggai was given August the 16th, 520 B.C. The second was delivered on October 4th of the same year, and the third and fourth prophecies were delivered on December 5th of the same year. In these four messages, Haggai rebukes the people. He confronts their apathy. He encourages them in the rebuilding of the temple. He gives them God's promises for future blessings and closes the book with a prophecy regarding the promised Messiah. The people of God that first returned from exile under the rule of Cyrus found a desolate and deserted homeland when they returned in 536 B.C. They immediately began to rebuild the temple so that they could resume the worship of God. After completing work on the altar for sacrifices and on the foundation of the temple, the Samaritans and several neighboring pagan peoples who continued to bother them during the rebuilding appealed to King Darius of Persia. They wanted to help the Israelites rebuild their temple. Of course, the Israelites said that these pagans and these Samaritans could not come in and rebuild the temple for God. It was their God, it was His temple, and they would build it. As they appealed it to Darius, there was an order that all work was to be stopped while the case was being reviewed. So the people stopped working on the temple. The king finally ruled that the pagans had no part in building the temple. But since they were eager to help, they could pay for the material. So the Samaritans and the pagans paid for the material for the Israelites to use to build the temple. This would have been Zerubbabel's temple that was destroyed again during the intertestamental times and then rebuilt to its final glory by Herod before it was finally destroyed in 70 AD. The king, after he had made this ruling, the people had thought that it took so long for this appeal to go through that they had become discouraged. And in fact, they became so discouraged that they didn't resume work on the temple. They just left it like it was, incomplete. As they became more and more spiritually apathetic and indifferent to the needs of God's house, they were soon content to worship without the temple at all. And by the time of Haggai's prophecy, no work now had been done on the temple in 16 years. You can imagine a construction project like this. They're building the temple, and as they build the temple, they come up to this confrontation. Darius rules. The people get apathetic. They don't work anymore on the temple. In fact, we'll look in Haggai chapter 1 and see that the people even started taking material that was laid out for the building of the temple and used it to supplement and to remodel their own houses, but didn't build the temple. And now it's been 16 years that the people have been worshiping God without the temple. I want you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 before we come back to the first chapter of Haggai. And this will also help set some of the application in perspective for us as we examine the book of Haggai. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is addressing a problem in the church at Corinth. We've read this before. We're familiar with this in chapter 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? People were picking their favorite teachers, their favorite preachers. They were dividing. They were causing factions to arise within the church. They were dividing the body of Christ. Some took pride to say that they were being brought up under the ministry of Apollos. Others claimed Paul. And as they argued this out, there was division in the church. Paul writes then in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul makes the point that it doesn't matter who God used to bring you to faith, because ultimately it's God who has done the work. It's not that Apollos should be given credit for planting or watering, or that Paul should be given credit for planting or watering the seeds of the gospel and teaching the word. They're just doing their job. It's God who ultimately gives the increase. It says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He said, God will take care of rewarding them. They don't need you to be fighting over them. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now here, remember where we are in Haggai. We haven't even looked at the text yet, but we've looked at what's happened to the temple. The altar has been rebuilt, and the foundation has been laid, but nothing else has been built for the temple. And Haggai is about to confront the reasons for that. But now look at what Paul's talking about. In our spiritual life, we have one foundation. In that foundation now, the foundation that's been laid is Jesus Christ. Now we know to be specific about this, we know that as we look at our own lives and as we look at the church, the foundation consists of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. What does that all point to? That all points to the Word of God. It is the Word of God, with Christ as the cornerstone, the living Word, that is the foundation of the church. But now he tells us we're responsible to build on that foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. This is speaking about the judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, when our works will be revealed. He says it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. The things that we are to build upon the foundation of the Word of God with in our lives, the things that we've been given, the tools that we've been given that we'll examine through the book of Haggai, point us to the truth that we are responsible to be building one another up in the church. As we do that, we will either, with our own works, either Christ working through us or us working on our own, we will build things out of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, or precious stones. What we build on that foundation then at the judgment seat of Christ will be tried by fire. Now what does fire do to wood, hay, and stubble? It burns. And it burns quickly and it burns thoroughly. To the point that this fire is so hot that there will be nothing left. What does fire do to gold, silver, and precious stones? Fire is used by those who work with gold, silver, and precious stones to refine those materials to make them even more pure and more valuable. So the things that Christ accomplishes in us, the things that endure when tried by that fire, will only serve to be purified. Those things that we do in our own strength will be burned away. But look at, as he's talking about this, as he's talking about the work that we're to do in building upon this foundation, he says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now who is he talking about here? Is this you individually? No, this is a plural you. Now, in some respect, we are told in Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our body is the temple. He dwells in us. But this is plural. And you know what he's saying here? You, the church, you are the temple of God. You are where God dwells. God dwells in your midst. So as we look at the building of the physical temple in Haggai, the foundation that's there that needs to be built upon, we're also going to be looking at spiritually the church. Because the temple in the Old Testament serves to point us to the foundation of Christ, the foundation of the gospel, and it points to the church for the worship of God and the edifying of the body of Christ. And look at what he says in verse 17. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now there's a whole other message we could preach right there in verse 17, right? What is that saying? What in the world does Paul mean here? The word defile. What does that mean? He's speaking specifically here of destroying, of taking apart piece by piece the temple of God. Now what did he just say was the temple of God? The church. You as the church are the temple of God, and if anybody defiles that temple, if anybody attacks that church, if anybody divides that church, if anybody tries to destroy that church and take it apart, what does it say God will do? God will do the same to him. You cause division in the church, God's going to divide your life. You try to destroy the work of God in the church, God will destroy you. He will make everything that you do nothing but destruction and misery. Now that's a word of warning, because we know when we list in the Bible the things that God hates, what appears on that list of seven things God hates? He closes the list with one who would sow discord among brethren. How often is it that we're told how to deal with those who would cause aggravation in the church and who would cause division and factions in the church? As we've finished all of these messages on fellowship that we looked at to close out the last year, and we look at what our duty is to one another in fellowship, this is what we have to understand. We have fellowship for the purpose of building up the body. We proved with our last message that fellowship is nothing more than expressing our obedience and our love for God by caring for one another in the community of the church. As we do that, we have to be careful not to defile the church, but to build it up, not to tear it down. Because God tells us specifically, if you tear down my church, I'll tear you down. Now, how many churches are there that are being torn down today? We're praying about pastors even this morning that are on the prayer list. People that I've been talking to over the last few weeks. Grievous conversations with people who have people coming to them in their churches, and these pastors are being told, quit preaching the Bible. Quit preaching verse by verse. You're not exciting enough. You're not thrilling enough. You're not holding our attention. You're boring. I know both of these men that we've been praying for specifically, and they are both godly men, men who I would allow to preach in this pulpit in a moment's notice. They can rightly handle the Word of God. And yet their churches have been full of people with itching ears. They say, feed us what we want to be fed. Sugarcoat it. Give us cotton candy. Forget the milk and the meat. We want fluff. We want to feel good. the warning for those kinds of people is to understand that when you backbite, when you gossip, when you fail to fellowship as the Bible commands, you are defiling the temple of God. And when you do, you make God your enemy. The sad truth is, as I was asked by both of these men over the course of the last 3 weeks, both of these pastors called and said, "Do you think I should just leave the ministry?" How grievous is it that men who are called, who are anointed, who are appointed by God to serve the church as shepherds, come to the point in the spiritual battles that they face to actually question whether or not they should even continue on in the ministry? The truth is, God will hold them up and He will heal them. He will minister to them. They received good counsel. They've talked to a lot of people about the decisions that they're making and where to go now in their ministries. And I'm confident that we will see God do more with them now than they've ever been able to see Him accomplish before. They've been faithful. But those churches are full of people who are defiling the temple. But here's what I want to do. Turn with me back now to the book of Haggai. And here's where I want to get practical. Because in talking to these pastors and in looking at the state of the church in the West today, in reading interviews and listening to interviews with men like Al Mohler and Mark Deaver and Lig Duncan, talking to these guys, listening to a conference they had with C.J. Mahaney, talking about the church and cooperation and evangelicalism and the state of the church, listening to what John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul have to say, these men of God are sounding a warning that there's something dreadfully wrong attacking the church from without and from within today in Western society. You can give it any sort of names, but the truth is it is a satanic conspiracy, whatever we call it, whether it is the emerging church, whether it is open theism, whether it is all of these different things that are coming against the church, the federal vision, the new perspective on Paul, the Auburn Avenue heresies, all of these things that are encroaching on the kingdom of God from within and from without. We have to stand for the gospel and against those things. As bad as it is to see the temple, to see the church being deconstructed by those who would attack it and defile it, as bad as it is to know about these churches who have treated their pastors so poorly and who have rejected God-given authority and who have rejected the Word of God being faithfully preached, as bad as that is, here is what Haggai will teach us. The first message of Haggai is a message of rebuke in dealing with the people's failure to build the church. And here's what I'm going to submit to you today. And I'm going to want every member of our church to hear this message in the next coming weeks, because this is going to set the tone for our ministry and our outlook and our vision for this coming year. Where is Maranatha Community Church going? We've got to start with a right view of God, with a high view of His Word, and we've got to find out what happens when we don't do what God expects us to do. As we've laid the foundation for worship, as I'll be continuing now in February to go on into examining the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, prayer and fasting, thanksgiving, praise, these other elements of worship that we're examining. As we look at these things, we have to understand that we've got to be obedient to the Word of God. Because here's the truth. It's not that the warning is just there for those who would deconstruct the church. It's not that God is just going to destroy and discipline those who are harming the church, but there's also a word of warning sounded very loudly and very clearly from Haggai chapter 1 that God is just as much upset with those who refuse to build the church. It's not enough to warn against those who would tear the church down. We could preach all day about those who gossip and those who envy and those who cause factions and how dare they act that way and how dare they defile the church. It is just as defiling for us to be apathetic, to be self-satisfied, to be self-righteous, and to fail to fulfill our duty in building on the foundation that has been laid. With all of that said, let's look at the text in Haggai chapter 1. This is the first message of Haggai. A word of rebuke. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages earn wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke by the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. The introduction is given to us in verse 1. He sets the date and tells us who's involved. August the 16th, thereabouts, 520 B.C., that is the second year of King Darius in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. This is the message, then, that Haggai delivers on this date, and he begins to preach. And it's a rebuke for indifference. He basically is telling them that they are being cursed, they are being judged, because all of their worship and all of their religion is me-centered instead of God-centered. And this is what he says. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. These people were professional procrastinators. Remember in the introduction, how long has it been that the temple hasn't been built? 16 years. It's just been the altar and the foundation, and nothing else has been built for 16 years. And when the people are asked about it, what do they say? It's not time yet. It's not time yet. No, it's still not time yet. And they continued to say that. It's not time yet. Nope, not time. Not time. Well, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and here is the rebuke that was delivered. God asked a question through Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses in this temple, to lie in ruins? And this is what he's alluding to. The material that had been taken to build the temple now, they've taken and stolen and used it to build their own houses. Can you imagine? They've neglected the house of God. They've neglected worship. They're not worshiping God like He's commanded. And they're even taking the things that God has given them and they're using it to build their own houses. What is the obvious spiritual application? God has given us gifts. He's given us tools. He's given us abilities to build the church. And where we would fail like they have failed is when we take the things that God has given us and use it to build up ourselves instead of the church. When we edify self instead of others. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses in this temple, to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is the word God says. Consider your ways. He says you need to think long and hard about this. You need to consider the way that you're living. And then he makes a point. And actually, he's quoting here, by the way. This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 38 through 40. This is a list of things that God says He will do to His people if they violate His covenant. He says these things will happen, and now Haggai quotes it. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. They have a lean harvest. They're facing disease. They're hungry. There's drought. They have threadbare clothing. They're all cold. They can't keep warm. They can't quench their thirst. They can't be filled. And on top of it all, any wages that they do earn, they bring it home to put it into a bag with holes. This is a specific judgment that God has brought upon these people. He's doing this to them to try to get their attention, to bring them to their senses, to confront them with their sin. You've sown much. You've worked hard at sowing, but you have little to harvest. You do have food to eat, but you're never full. You have something to drink, but you never quench your thirst. You clothe yourselves, but the clothes are threadbare because nobody can keep warm. And there's economic distress. And he closes it with this again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Why do you think you're facing these hard times? Why do you think this judgment is coming upon you? It's because of what he said right back there in the question. When they say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And the question, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? It's a rebuke for apathy, for indifference. You've stopped the work. You've been disobedient to the command of God. You know what He expects and demands in worship. You know the temple must be rebuilt. But for 16 years now, you've stopped building the temple and won't get back to it and keep putting it off. And now you've even taken the things God provided for the temple and are building your own houses with it. You are going to be judged even more severely than you have already been judged. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. Because what you're doing is harming the temple and bringing harm to the people and to the land, to the men and to the women, to the children, to the livestock. The whole land is suffering under this curse because of disobedience. He says in verse 8 then, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Here's the exhortation to resume work. And it's simple. The solution to your distress is easy. It's one word. Obey. Obey. Do what I've told you to do. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. See what God wants from His people? What does God want? He wants to take pleasure in their worship and He wants to be glorified. This is what He says He wants. I want you to obey me so that then I can take pleasure in your worship and I will be glorified. Go to the mountains. Bring back the wood and build the temple. Three steps. You obey me. You go, you bring, and you build. Go to the source, bring the material, and build the temple. But notice in verse 9 through 11, He repeats the judgments. He lists them again. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. You've made your own life, you've made your own house, you've made your own comfort more important than the building of my temple so that I can be pleased and I can be glorified. What is God saying here? Everything is centered on you and not on me. You're building for your comfort, not for my pleasure and glory. You're wanting your needs to be met, but you're not worshiping and obeying me. You're wanting everything to be good for you, but that's where you're focused. It's all on self. You run to your own house instead of building the temple. The temple is in ruins. I would submit to you that the church in the West is in ruins and is in the shape that it's in today because everybody runs to their own house. Everybody goes their own way. Everybody does their own thing. And there is a dreaded lack of any sense of community in the body of Christ. We are a body. We are members of one another. All that we studied in fellowship tells us all that God expects of us and all that He's given us to care for one another as the family of God. But instead, we all go back to our own houses and that's where our focus is. We understand we have duties at home. We have duties as husbands and wives and as parents. We understand that God has called us to do those things. But God has also, first and foremost, called us to be Christians, to be followers of Christ. We are the church. The church that is in ruins, it's us. Because we've taken what God has provided and used it for self instead of for the community. We've brought all that God has given us and we even now have all of these gifts that are available. And most misuses of most spiritual gifts find this problem. Most people who misuse spiritual gifts use it for what they can get out of it instead of what they can give. They take what God has given them to build His house, His body, His people, and they spend it on themselves. This is the gospel of entertainment This is the seeker-sensitive crowd. This is all of those who would come to church for what they can get. And it happens in Reformed churches too, because people come so they can get sound doctrine. I'm writing a series of articles that I'm going to post in the next few weeks, Lord willing, if I can get them finished. We start with 2 Timothy 3:16, and we say that every word of God is breathed out by Him, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for doctrine. And that's where we stop, isn't it? In the Reformed Church, that is where we stop. God's Word's good for doctrine. I've got my doctrine down. I believe the right thing. My church believes the right thing. But what else does that verse say? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is the purpose of good works in the body of Christ? Two purposes for good works in the body of Christ: to glorify God and to build His church. What happens when we cut that short and we just get hung up on doctrine? Now, doctrine's important. We started there when we started looking at worship. The Apostles' Doctrine, that's where we start. The foundation is the Word of God. We've got to have sound doctrine. But if we stop there, all we have is a foundation. The church isn't being built. We have a foundation, and we can all meet together on Sunday and dance on the foundation. Isn't this a solid foundation? Boy, this is a sturdy foundation. Boy, we've really got our footing here. We're off to a grand start. You want to build something? No. We're not going to build anything else. And that's where churches find themselves. They find out that when they neglect fellowship, when they neglect obedience to the Word, when they neglect the practical aspects of their theology, that sound doctrine brings death and not life, because there is no building. And for all we can stand on the foundation and shout the truth, if we're not actively building the church of Jesus Christ by building one another up in this community, then we are as guilty as the children of Israel here under the prophecy of Haggai. Look at this. My house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. This is how serious this has become in the church. This has become so serious that people get so bent out of shape with churches now that they go home and start little home groups. We've had a few that have visited. I don't know if they're good groups or bad groups. I have my suspicions. But people get disgruntled with the church and they go off and they form their own little group, and there's no structure, there's no pastors, there's no deacons, there's no oversight, and they each just take turns teaching every week, and they think that's the church. They are not building. They are tearing down the body of Christ. But it happens too in churches where everything seems to be going strong. When everything seems to be working right. When all the seats are filled and the bank account's full. But people live lives focused on self. And they take all that God has given them and run off and keep it at home. The house of God is in ruins. We have nothing but a foundation. This year, my vision for the church is that we build on that foundation. We've got to build one another up. We've got to take the tools that God has given us and take our eyes off of self. The Word says, consider your ways. We've got to look at where we are as a church. We've got to look at what God has called us to do. And we've got to ask whether or not we're achieving His goals for our church. Are we being obedient? Are we fellowshipping like we should? Are we making disciples like we should? Or are we guilty of letting the house of God fall into ruins while we build our own selves up? That's a challenge for us. God has blessed our church, and you love the preaching of the Word, and you love me as your pastor, and I appreciate that. But that's not enough. We have doctrine. We need reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We need to go on. We need to move forward. And I'm not talking about we need 1,000 people in this room by next month or by the end of the year. It's not about numbers. It's not about the number of people. And I want y'all to hear that. It's not about the number of people who are here. Because there are churches meeting this morning with 5 and 10 and 15,000 people that are dead that the Spirit of Christ has left. It's not about the number. It's about whether or not we are building the church. Are we building one another up? That's what it is to build the church. That's our responsibility. Now, we talk about it and we emphasize that in church growth, Christ said, I will build my church. Well, how does He do it? He gives us the tools to build one another up. And that is the building of the church. He says, as a result of this, the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. There's economic catastrophe. There's no rain. There's no harvest. He mentions the three big crops that are affected. There is no grain. That's their major food source. There is no vineyard. There's no grapes for the making of wine. There's nothing to drink. Understand, this doesn't just mean there's not just wine for your weddings or whatever. There's no wine, period. What was wine used for in those days? To preserve water from that region. If you didn't have wine, you didn't have anything to drink. Your grain's gone. Your vineyards are gone. You have no oil. What did they use oil for? They used it for cooking. They used it for medicine. They used it for lamps, for lighting their lamps when it was dark. No grain. Nothing to drink. No oil. Think about these judgments. They are hungry. They are thirsty. In essence, they are blind because they can't light their lamps. And we already know their clothes are in bad shape. They can't keep warm, so they're threadbare. What does that sound like? The church that is hungry and thirsty and blind and threadbare? Turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And we know all of that, but what does he say? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the problem with the church at Laodicea? They're apathetic. They're lukewarm. They're indifferent. They're not building up the body. And so what happens as a result? They don't even know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How did Haggai say it? You are hungry, thirsty, blind, and threadbare. The sad thing about the church in Laodicea, just as is the truth with those in Haggai's day, they didn't even know it. The church in Laodicea says, we don't need anything. We're fine just the way we are. Isn't it interesting that it's chapter 3, verse 20 that appears in the letter to Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is he standing at the door and knocking? At the door of the indifferent church. At the door of the church that's not building one another up. At the church that is merely a foundation and an altar, but nothing else. He's standing, knocking at the door. Why? Because Jesus is not in that church. He is there only when the church is being built. How did the people respond? I mean, this is a hard message, isn't it? This is a hard rebuke. But look in verse 12. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. The people obeyed. In fact, the words used here picture to us an enthusiastic response. They heard the rebuke, and they got excited about building up the temple. It wasn't that they just agreed to go back to work. Okay, I'll take my eyes off of myself. No, they were enthusiastic where before they had been indifferent. They responded with obedience. In verse 12, first the leaders obeyed, and then the remnant of the people obeyed. And what happens in verse 13? God shows mercy. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Here's what God says. I've rebuked you, you've obeyed, and here's where you need to take hope. I'm with you in this. I'll help you do this. You're not alone. You don't have to wait to do it yourself. You don't have to manufacture all of this. You don't have to try to work up the excitement. I will be with you in this. Do you know what the word enthusiasm means? Enthusiasm. It comes from two Greek words. the word in, E-N, which means just what we say. It means in, I-N. You know what the second word for enthusiasm for the root is? In theos. What's the word theos? God. You want to overcome lukewarmness? You want to overcome indifference? You want to overcome apathy and self-centeredness and self-righteousness and self-satisfaction? You want to be motivated to do the things of God? Commune with Him. Abide in the vine. Let His Word abide in you. To be enthusiastic is not to go cheer your head off at a sporting event. Real, lasting enthusiasm is being in God. It's setting self aside and clothing yourself with His righteousness. Being motivated by His obedience. Taking Him at His Word. In verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." God stirred them up. He gave them the energy, the want to, the desire, the enthusiasm. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Here's what Haggai says. I started preaching on August 16th, 520 B.C. 23 days after I started preaching, on September 8th, 520 B.C., people started building the temple again. The church started to be built. The temple began to be built. They began to build upon the foundation that had laid there barren for 16 years. What is the application this morning for us? 4 points of application. First, the temple is you, the church. Have you been building on the foundation? Have you been building on the foundation? Now then, if you answer, yes, I've been building on the foundation, I have spiritual fruit, I have things to show for what I'm building, then the question is, have you built enthusiastically? Not have you built as a drudgery, not have you built as a chore, but have you built enthusiastically, dependent upon God? Are you building the church where you are? The second point of application, the second question, do you live in luxury while the church lies in ruins? Do you live in luxury while the church lies in ruins? We've got it so good compared to most of the rest of the world. We've got it so good. Do you live in luxury while the church is in ruins? The third question, and this is where we need to be searched by the Holy Spirit. Are any of us being disciplined by God for unconfessed sin? What are the signs here? The signs here are being spiritually bankrupt, drought, being hungry and thirsty. Another way to look at it, are you dried up spiritually? There's no harvest. Look in your life. Are you bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? If you are spiritually bankrupt, if you are dried up spiritually, if you are not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, those are three markers, three evidences that you may be under discipline for unconfessed sin. And the Word is preached so that we can take sound doctrine and apply it and be reproved by it, to be corrected by it, so that we can repent and cast off unconfessed sin. Are you dried up? Are you bankrupt? Are you not bearing fruit? Not the right kind of fruit anyway? Then what is the solution? The solution is our fourth point of application. Just as He told them, He said, consider your ways. Think about where you're at. Look at what you're facing and do these things. Go to the mountains, bring the material, and build the temple. This is so simple, it preaches in three easy points. The final application for the first message here, go, bring, and build. Go, bring, and build. What is it that we're to go do? What is it that every one of us in the church are commanded to go do? What is the greatest commission that we've been given to go and to do in the church? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Make disciples. If you aren't fellowshipping with other people, you're not making disciples. If you're not having deep, intimate, close fellowship with other believers, you are not being discipled and you are not making disciples. Because discipleship is a relationship. Go make disciples. It starts with the gospel, but it goes beyond that. There's more to making disciples than just getting converts. Are you discipling anyone? Is anybody discipling you in your life? That is our main task. With the gospel, to bring people to Christ, and then to disciple them. Go make disciples. Matthew 28:19-20. The second point, bring. They were bringing material for building. What are we to bring? Bring yourself to the altar. Bring yourself to the altar. Romans 12. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. Luke 9. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. Go make disciples. Bring yourself to the altar. Now, why is it self that needs to go to the altar, by the way? What was the problem with the church not being built? The temple wasn't being built because the people were running and building their own houses instead of building the church. Don't build yourself. Pour yourself out in service to others. Put self on that altar. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. And the third point is build. Go make disciples. Bring yourself to the altar and build up one another in the body of Christ. Build up one another. That is what it is to build the temple. That's a text that we've looked at several times over the last few years. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, He Himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why were these men given to the church? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What do those words mean? So that we are equipped, we are made ready for the work of service, ministering to one another, for the edifying of the body. What does the word edify mean? What does the word edify mean in Greek? Oikodomos. What does that word mean? To build a house. To build a house. How much more practical can we get from the book of Haggai? You're being equipped with the Word of God so that you can serve one another and build up God's house. Build one another up. Keep building, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In fact, he goes on down there in verse 15, says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." What does a human body look like that doesn't cooperate? Where members of that body, parts of that body, don't work right. The muscles don't work right. The nerves don't work right. The brain doesn't work right. Where the joints don't work right. What does that body look like? Can it function like it was meant to? No. It will be paralyzed. It will be twisted and deformed. It will struggle. That's the body of Christ when we don't build one another up. When every joint is not supplying what it's been given and there is no effective working, where every part is not doing its share, the body will not grow. It won't grow. If we want Maranatha Community Church to grow this year, then we all have a part to do. And that part is what I have just defined to you. Our motto for this year, go, bring, and build. Go make disciples, bring yourself to the altar, and build up one another in the body of Christ. We'll go on. The next message in Haggai is a message of encouragement because of their obedience. And then he closes out with two messages, one that is a promise and one that is a prophecy. We'll look at those in the weeks to come. But here's the truth. Where are we as a church right now entering this new year? Where do we need to be? Where do we want to be? If we're going to build a proper vision for our church this year, we need to look at the obstacles that we face. And the number one obstacle that we as a church face, the number one obstacle to growth in Maranatha Community Church, is taking what God has given us and using it on self instead of for the building of the body. That is all of those messages of fellowship summed up. If you want to be obedient, go make disciples, bring yourself to the altar, and build up one another in the body. In so doing, you will build the temple, you will build the church, you will build the body of Christ. You know what? Growth is not about size. Growth is about maturity. And if we don't mature, we will never expand. If we don't mature, we will never expand. Our vision for this year, to grow the church by being obedient to the Word of God, by making disciples, by offering ourselves daily a living sacrifice, and by pouring ourselves out to build one another up in this community, in this family that we've been made a part of. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this Word. We look forward to the coming weeks where we hear the word of encouragement that You had for the people as they obeyed. Father, as Haggai preached, and it took almost a month, took 23 days before the people responded in obedience with enthusiasm, I pray that we would be enthusiastic from the start, that we would hear Your Word, that we would embrace it, that we would allow that conviction to take place, and that we would seek to grow. Father, I pray that we would take our eyes off of self in this coming year, that we would look to the body of Christ, and that we would care for one another in this community. Father, I pray that we wouldn't take what You've given us and spend it just on self, living in luxury while Your church is in ruins. But help us to see this church grow, to be more and more mature, to be more and more healthy. Father, we know that You've called us here. We know that You've put us here in this body. And we pray that You would help us to be obedient, to build up one another, and in so doing, to build Your temple. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.